Good morning. It's good to be here with y'all today. Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles together? Hey, God, we come to you now and we thank you because you are good. And after remembering Jesus around the table together, we are overwhelmed with thankfulness. It is incredible what you did and what you do in our hearts. Thank you that we can be invited into your family because of Christ. And now, as we open your word and we read, I pray, God, that you would indeed speak through your word to us, that you would open our hearts and minds and allow us to hear your voice in your word, that you would transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so remember a while back we were going through the Old Testament? Did that ring any bells? We were looking at some of the big stories, looking at Jesus in the stories and how they related to us. Well, if you remember, you may or may not remember, but if you do remember, we didn't quite finish. We didn't get to the end. So Father's Day is over officially, and now we're back to normal, you know, everyday, non-bacony life. And I didn't get bacon that day, just to put it out there. I know. Feel bad for me. So now we're going to jump back into the stories in the Old Testament, and okay, so the story we're going to look at today has to do with I think it calls out the ordinariness in all of us. It calls out the ordinariness in us, and it makes us, okay, have you ever seen somebody who did something extraordinary, something that you said, wow, that if they would have been a different person, like if they would have been a rock star doing that, that would have been, well, of course, they're a rock star. If they would have been, you know, somebody big and exceptional, you would have said, well, of course. But this was an ordinary person, and they did something extraordinary. You ever see that? I was watching a video the other day of a concert of a band that I enjoy, and I was watching the band. So they pulled somebody up from the crowd on stage, and this kid just happened to be able to play note for note just beautifully what the lead guitar player would have been playing. And he got the lead guitar player's guitar, and he was playing, and it was incredible. Another time, I think it was the same band, because they do this as a regular thing, pulled somebody up on stage, a younger person, to sing. And the guy sang, and he sang as good or better than the lead singer. And it was incredible. And I was watching, it's church, I have to be honest. There were tears welling up inside. I don't know why. It was just the most incredible thing. If it would have been, I'm sorry, this is one thing that my wife is on a medication, and we both have our phone set to beep no matter what's going on when she's supposed to take it so it doesn't get forgotten. Sorry, my phone is on silent from this point on. And so the thing about that is that later I reflected on it. It was like, well, the kid didn't do anything that special. He didn't do anything that the lead singer or the lead guitar player didn't do every single night that they get on stage. So why was I like, oh, that's so incredible. Why did I feel something? Why did I call my boys in to look at it? And why were their tears welling up behind my eye? They didn't come out. Why were they welling up there? It was because this was an ordinary person, a normal person, somebody you didn't expect to be able to sing like that or play like that or do that. That's what it was. At least that's why I felt what I felt. Because it was an ordinary person. And see, the thing is, I think we expect ordinary people to do ordinary things. We expect normal people to do normal things. It doesn't surprise us when extraordinary people do extraordinary things, but when normal people do normal things, well, we take that in stride. That's the way things are supposed to be. And we, if we're honest, when we look in the mirror, we know we're ordinary people. We're normal people. We're not rock stars. We don't do incredible things. And so I don't expect incredible things from my life. I look in the mirror and I see a very ordinary person, and no need to amen at that point. And I know that my life is going to be defined by the ordinary, normal person that I am. I'm going to live in a normal routine. Nothing impactful will come out of me. I'm a normal person. And so you know what my goal is? It's to survive. don't want my water to get turned off ever, and I don't want to not have food, and I want to be able to live to the end of my life and, you know, live indoors and eat. I want to be happy today. Those are, you know, normal things that ordinary people like you and I can hope for in life. And that creates a problem for us because that comes up, butts up against what God says he expects from his children. You see, God in his word, look at, well, think about it. Look at Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Look at, that's the Great Commission, right? What does Jesus say that all of his followers should and will do? What does he expect from his followers? That they'll make other followers, that a normal Jesus follower will, during his life or her life, help other people become Jesus followers, that a normal Jesus follower will get in the water and baptize other people as they make the decision to give themselves to Christ, that a normal Jesus follower will, just as a matter of course in his or her life, will walk alongside other people who are Christians, who are other Jesus followers, maybe people they've gotten in the water with and baptized, and help them throughout the course of their lives obey Jesus more fully throughout their lives. That's normal. That's an extraordinary thing. That's an incredible thing. That's something that we, if you were to baptize someone, you would say, that's incredible. That's something unexpected. Most of us don't in our Christian life. When we look in our Christian mirror, we don't get up and say, I think I'm going to baptize somebody today. In fact, we would be surprised if we ever, you know, having a study with a non-Christian or baptizing somebody are things out of the ordinary for us normal Christians. Look at John 14, verse 12. What does Jesus say there? Those who believe in him will do the things that he did and even greater things. Because I'm going to go to the Father. And then he explains how that will mean that he will send the Spirit, and through the Spirit will do greater things even than he did. Greater things than Jesus did. That's extraordinary. That's not normal. And we look at ourselves and we're normal people. And I say, there's no way Jesus was talking about me. I'm a normal person. I'm a normal Christian. And so I read those passages and many others like them in the New Testament, and what do I feel? I feel a strong tinge of condemnation, because if that's what a normal Christian is supposed to be, well, that's extraordinary. I'm not going to be that person, and I look at my life, that doesn't define me, and so I look at the difference. I say, I'm not living up to what a normal Christian should be, a normal follower of Jesus. I'm not doing these extraordinary things that I guess are supposed to be normal for Christians. I'm a bad Christian. I'm a bad follower of Christ. I don't know how I can get from here to here, but it's not happening. And so I just kind of gloss over those parts of the Bible and the New Testament especially. And I find ways to say, well, that doesn't maybe apply directly to me. That's what it was like Paul and Timothy. I mean, they were special. They were the rock stars of there. If they were to pull me up on stage and hand me a microphone, I couldn't plant the churches they planted. It's just different. They're them and I'm me. They are extraordinary and I'm ordinary. We're going to look at a story today that I think shows us the reality of how God, in every one of his children, could take very ordinary people like you and I and do extraordinary things through us. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. We're going to look at the story of Esther, and you can flip there. It's the book of Esther. That's why I said Esther. You can flip there. We'll read some chunks of the story, but the story is long enough. It's short enough to do in 1 week. It's long enough. I can't read the whole book verbatim. So let me skim over some of the parts. We enter in. The scene is set. God's people are in exile. So God's people have been taken into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken to Babylon, and this is about 100 years after that, give or take. And some of them, we saw this in some of our other stories, some of them have been sent home to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall, but some of them are still in exile in a foreign land. And so the scene opens it has nothing to do with God or his people. In fact, it's the king of that country, and he's having a party. Huge party, a call the cops kind of party. He's having, everybody is getting wasted. It's a big pagan party, and he's showing off all of his stuff. And he gets to the end of it, and he says, I got one more thing I got to show you guys. You will not believe how lucky of a guy I am. And he, you know, whistles, and he's like, hey, honey, come out here. I want them to see. I'm going to embellish as we go. Read the actual story, you know, for yourself and see the parts that I made up and the parts that I'm reading into it. But just to get the idea of what happened, he calls for his wife. He wants to show her off in front of everybody. Look at the one I snagged. And she says, we'll talk in the morning after you're sober. Again, not in the, not verbatim, but I'm guessing that was the thought process. Like, oh, come on, you are so drunk right now. I'm not going to go out there in front of you and all your drunk friends and all these other people in the country who aren't even your friends. Yeah, no, we'll talk later. You're in trouble, guy. And so, after that, the king's servants go, whoa, wait a minute. That's a problem for their marriage. But it's a bigger problem for us because now she's becoming some kind of an icon. Everybody, she's trending. All our wives are following her on Instagram, and they're like, ooh, we're going to be like her. She told her husband what in, and she was, and you're drunk, and I'm not going to go out there, and now our wives are going to get an attitude with us, and they're not going to do what we say, and all of a sudden, we're going to lose control of our homes, and our wives aren't going to listen to us, and this is a problem. And so they go to the king, and they do this little thing with him, and they say, listen. She really shamed you, and by the way, she messed up the whole husband-wife dynamic in the rest of the country. Do you want all the women in the country acting like she did? Come on, that's it. So the king says, "Nah, she's not going to be queen anymore." He gets rid of her, puts her aside. A little while later, fast forward a little bit, king's feeling lonely, as he would, you know, without his wife. He starts pining for her. Start sending her late night texts and remembering her and scrolling through her Facebook pages. She's all having fun and I'm not. And he gets lonely and misses her. And his servants, and I'm guessing this was self-preservation, his servants say, wait a second. If he brings back the king that we got him to get rid of, I wonder what's going to happen to us. I'm reading that in, but I'm guessing that was their motivation. And so they said, let's find you a new one, better one, new model. And so this was long before Match.com or any of the dating apps. They made what could be called the first dating app for the king. It was just for him. He was the only guy on the dating app. And they said, let's find the most beautiful girls in all of the country, and we'll dump them on the other side of the dating app. And then they'll all get ready, and they'll take some time and get ready, and then one by one, they'll each come and spend a night with you. And at the end of that process, you could pick the one you liked best. And the king, understatement of the year, liked that idea. And so they set it in motion. And in this whole sweeping up of all the most beautiful girls in the land, a young Hebrew girl by the name of Esther gets caught up. So she was beautiful, and she got caught up. And she, in fact, was so beautiful as she caught the eye of the guy in charge of this whole dating app that they created for the king. And he gave her some special treatment. And at the end of the process, the king liked her the best of all of them, and he made her king. That takes us to chapter 3. Well, there's a little seeming just a little detour that's taken at the end of chapter 2. Esther had an uncle, and he told her, because he was her guardian, because her parents were dead. She was an orphan. And he told her, don't tell them about your nationality. He knew that them being Hebrew would be a detriment, would be something against her. So he said, don't tell them where you come from. Don't tell them that you're living in exile and that you're a Hebrew and you're brought from, your ancestors were brought from Jerusalem. And so then he kind of shadows her. He's her guardian. And so as she goes through this process and she's taken into the king's harem and then becomes queen, he inserts himself into the king's servants. And so he's around the palace. He's around the gates of the palace. He doesn't go in, but he's around there. He's always around, kind of overseeing, watching over her. And in that process, he hears two of the king's servants say that they're going to kill the king. And so he lets that be known up the chain of command. And the king, as you would expect, hangs those two guys and writes it down in the book of his life. Do you have a book of your life? I don't either. Wouldn't that be kind of cool to be a king and get a book written about your life as you go through it? The king did. Anyway, we don't. So then this same uncle actually kind of causes a big problem, though, because as he's there with the king's servants by the gates of the king has a main servant, Haman. Mordecai is the uncle. Haman is the main guy in the king's hierarchy of people that report to him. He's the second in command, if you will. And every day, as he comes into the palace and he comes in and he's second only to the king. He's the biggest man in the country other than the king. And so everyone bows down and worships him and tries to ingratiate themselves to him and treats him as if he were almost a god. But Mordecai, as you would expect by someone who worships the one true God, doesn't do that. He doesn't treat a man as if he were God. And so he doesn't bow down, doesn't ingratiate himself, and doesn't worship this big cheese that keeps walking in front of him as he goes in and to serve the king. And that makes this guy angry. It's not enough that everybody looks up to him and worships him. He wants this one guy. And so what he does is, listen, he finds out where Mordecai is from. He finds out what nationality he is. And he says, you know, I'm not going to just kill him. I'm going to kill his whole race of people. And so he goes into the king, and this creates a huge, huge problem for not just Mordecai, but now for the whole race, and even for Queen Esther, who's a relative of Mordecai. Look at Esther chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Look at how dire this gets. And then Haman said to King, mine uses his second name, which is unpronounceable in English, so I'm going to say Xerxes. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed. Remember, this is because one guy wouldn't bow down in front of him and worship him as he walked by every day on his way to work. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who take charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and that's authority, and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, to the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. So he says, yeah, kill them all, that's okay. And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces. This is nationwide, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Xerxes and signed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to, listen to this, destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, men and women, and the day of the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So there's a little bit of baked in interest for everybody to do this, because you get their stuff, you kill them, you get their stuff. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. So the couriers were sent out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king, and listen to this contrast, I love this story. The king and Haman sat down to drink. King might have had a bit of a problem, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What kind of person can decree annihilation of a whole people? We're going to just kill them all and then casually sit down and just, you know, have a drink with his friend. That's what they do. And so you can imagine that Mordecai and all the Jews are just, they're devastated. Where did this come from? What's happening? Look at chapter 4. Look at what they do. They ask, as you would expect, if you've read the story, you know, they ask Esther to intercede before the king. He's her husband. Just go talk to your husband. Say, hey, don't kill all my relatives. Don't kill my family. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, that's a sign of mourning, and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. They knew they were going to die very soon. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. She missed the severity of the thing. She's like, oh, just put on better clothes. That wasn't the problem. So that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther sent for Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and to learn what this was and why it was. And Hadak went out to Mordecai in the open square in the city in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hadak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hadak and commanded him to go to Mordecai. So this is all by intermediary, and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. So this is even worse than the first queen. It's not just being banished. If I go in without him calling for me, he'll kill me. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther ordered him. So she goes into the king and he extends a golden scepter. And she's a welcome sight for his eyes, obviously, and he sends a scepter, and he doesn't kill her, and he says, what do you want? Because she would only do that if she wanted something, and so she says, what do you want? And he said, well, and this is where I don't know if this was her just being really good with, you know, diplomacy and whatnot, or if this was just nerves. It's like you're at the moment, you got to say the thing, and you're like, could you come over tomorrow for dinner? And that's what she says. She asks him over for dinner and says, and bring Haman. So Haman and the king, the two, number one and number two, came over to her house for dinner and they had dinner. And then in the middle of that dinner, the king says, okay, I know you're building up to something. What do you want? What's going on? What can I? It's obviously it's big because, you know, you're kind of just dragging your feet about asking me, what do you want? She's like, And again, maybe it was diplomacy. I'm thinking it was just like, how do I ask this? Because if I ask this, he's going to know that I'm one of the people that he signed an order to kill. So do I even make it out of the dinner if I tell him that that's who I am? And so she's all nervous, and this is my take on it, doesn't say. She's all nervous. It's like, whatever. Could you save my family? Could you come over tomorrow for dinner? And you and Haman, both of you. And so they're going to come over for dinner, and Haman is on cloud nine, you can imagine. He thinks he is the man, and so he's leaving, and as he's leaving, he walks by Mordecai, and Mordecai's standing there, not bowing before him, and he's just filled with rage, and he goes home, and he tells his family, he brings his wife, and he says, listen, he starts telling them all the stuff he has, and how many kids he has, and how prosperous he is, but he says, but it means nothing, because that Mordecai, every day, doesn't bow down before me, and I'm just up to here. And his wife says, listen, make a 50-meter gallows in the backyard. That's a tall gallows. Make a big old gallows in the backyard, and just ask the king tomorrow, say, can I just kill Mordecai first? Can he just be the first one? I can just kill him tomorrow. That's a good idea. Makes the gallows. The morning, goes in to see the king, but that night the king has insomnia, can't sleep for some reason. He says, listen, I need a bedtime story. What better story than my story? Get the book about my life. I want to hear about me, and maybe that'll entertain me and put me to sleep. But so they're reading to him the stories, and he hears the story of that guy that saved my life. He told me about the two guys who were going to kill me, and I hung them, but what did I do to him? Nothing. I need to do something for him. So Haman comes in all ready to hang the guy who saved the king's life. And the king says, what would you do for the guy that the king wants to honor? And Haman's riding high on, he's going to supper with the king and the queen. He's the man. So he's like, the king wants to honor me. So what do I want today? put me on the king's horse and put a robe before me and send the best, biggest person in the land other than me in front of me to say that this is what the king does to the person the king honors so everyone knows I'm the king's favorite. So he tells the king that, and he says, okay, go do that to Mordecai. Miracle, he doesn't have a heart attack in that moment. Did the guy want to kill? And you do that to him. So he has to go before him and say, this is what the king does to the one he wants to honor. And he has to puff up the man who is just the bane of his existence. And he goes home, and he's distraught. And now his family, they've seen the shows. They know how it goes. They see the plot twist coming. They say, it's not going to work out for you. If he's part of that whole group that you wanted to kill, it's not going to happen. That's going to come back on you. And then they come and immediately come and take him away to the dinner. And he shows up to the dinner. And at the dinner, look at chapter 7. This is where the story reaches its top point, if you will. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, again, the king might have had another smaller problem than genocide, but anyway, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be filled. So, hey, what do you want? I know you want something. Just tell me. Then Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold. I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You can imagine that moment. What an incredible moment. And so as you can imagine, the king revokes his order, and the order goes out into the country, and now all the Hebrew people can defend themselves if anyone were to rise up against them on the day when they were supposed to be annihilated. And Haman is taken out, and he's hung, even on the gallows that he was going to, in which he was going to hang Mordecai. And Mordecai is lifted up and takes his place as the second most powerful person in the city and in the kingdom. And look at chapter 9, verse 22. This is how the story ends. As the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, this is talking about how they're celebrating this into perpetuity, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending of gifts of food to one another, and days to the poor, they were going to be killed, and they weren't. They were given relief from their enemies. It was an incredible thing. And they said, let's celebrate this for all time. God saved them. God did something extraordinary with a very ordinary person. He saved his people through Esther. She was an ordinary person. She was a girl living in exile. It's like, say, she was a slave. She was there out of her country. She was a very ordinary person. And God put her in the place and in the moment, in the precise place and moment. Now, listen, you say God put her in the place. I don't remember hearing God mentioned in what we read that you're right. Interesting fact, God is not mentioned in this book, in the entire book of Esther. In the Bible, there's a book in which God is not mentioned. Fun trivia fact, it's this book. God isn't mentioned, but he's all over it. His sovereignty, his sovereign control of circumstances runs throughout the book. It's one of the great themes of the book, that things that couldn't have happened for just because from Mordecai in the gate, hearing about the men who were going to kill the king to the insomnia of the king, from Esther being found to be part of this beauty pageant and then being chosen by the king to be his wife, to be put in the exact place in which she would be able to intercede for those who were condemned to death. There was urgency. If she didn't speak, they would have died. If she wouldn't have spoken, they would have all been annihilated. And she did it. She spoke, and she did it. How? Great personal cost. She went into the king shaking, knowing he's probably not going to extend his scepter and I'm going to die. But he did, and she didn't. And then when she was asking for the king to she was getting up the nerve to say, would you please not kill my people and me? She knew, I'm exposing myself. I'm one of them. I'm one of the ones the king, for whatever reason, wants to kill. What's to stop him from taking out his sword and killing me in that moment? And she did it. She spoke. She interceded. And through that, God did something extraordinary. He did a divine work. He, through her, God saved many people. He saved his people. And that's where we find Jesus in this story. Jesus is the better and the perfect Esther, the one who goes before the king and intercedes for his people and saves his people from their condemnation. And in Jesus, same thing that happened with Esther happens. God does something extraordinary through someone who is very ordinary. And you say, whoa, Jesus was the Son of God. He wasn't an ordinary person. He was the Son of God, but he became an ordinary man. He entered into a very normal life. God took the form of a very ordinary looking and ordinary person. And God put Jesus in the place and in the perfect time planned from the beginning of the world. And then what does Galatians 4:4 say? When the fullness of time had come, when the time was perfect, God sent his Son, born of a woman, redeemed those under the law to do what? To intercede, like Esther did, to intercede for those who were condemned, for those of us who were condemned to rebel against God, to live our lives in rebellion against the king, and to receive his wrath for all of eternity. If Christ hadn't interceded for us, we would have perished. If he wouldn't have come, no one would have been saved. But when he died on the cross, the sovereign king went before the king, his father, and made intercession with his own blood for us. And now he always, the Bible says, lives to intercede for us before the Father, like what Esther did, but so much more. And he did it at great cost, a great personal cost. He had to leave his glory. He had to come to earth. The king of the universe had to put on the form of an ordinary man. And then Esther had to face the possibility of dying. Jesus, in order to intercede for us, he had to die a painful, torturous death. Jesus interceded for us. And through him, and he was an ordinary man, interceding for us before the Father, through him, God saved many people. God did something extraordinary. He saved humanity. Esther saved her people. Jesus saves all of the people, the nation, the eternal family of God. And in that, we can find ourselves as well. We can find ourselves as well because we're ordinary people. Like Jesus became, like Esther was. And listen, the same thing that was true for them can be true for you and I. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people, people like you and I. God saves people through his children, through you and I. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 say? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We represent Christ. As if Christ were pleading to you through us. So in the name of Christ, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. That's something extraordinary. God says, my children are my ambassadors. And then God puts, listen, this is the point of this story, at least for us today. God puts his children like he did with Esther. He puts us in the specific place, in the specific time where we are, surrounded by the specific people that surround each of us, with the relationships, the particular relationships and the influence, a special influence that each one of you and I have with the people that are in our particular lives, so that we can intercede for condemned people. The people that if we don't intercede for them, they will perish. They will live their lives and all of eternity without God and without hope. And he gives you and I unique opportunities that everybody doesn't have, with people that everybody doesn't have those opportunities with. He gives us, like Esther had, unique opportunities. If I don't extend friendship to that person God is putting in my life, he may not have another Christian friend. He may never hear the gospel. If I don't offer that guy a study, if I don't say, would you, you know, like Esther, hey, would you like to study the Bible with me? If I don't say those words, maybe no one else ever will. And maybe that person will never hear an explanation of how they can become God's child. If I don't walk along my brother as we go through life together and read the Bible with my Christian brother and mutually exhort each other and help each other on that path to mature, nobody else very likely would come alongside him and help him grow to be more like Jesus. That's how we have to think. That's how we have to look at the people that God's put in our lives. We're not special, but God puts us in unique places so that he could do extraordinary things through us. And does it come with a personal cost? Yeah. Not the way it did for Esther, not the way that it did for Jesus. But you know what? When we say, would you like to study the Bible with me? I want to be your friend so that you could become a Christian someday. We don't say those words, but when that's our reality, when that's what we live, then people start looking at us weird, like we're that weird Christian. And yeah, maybe we lose some of our image and approval of other people. But when we do it, listen, just like with Esther, just like with Jesus, God does a divine work through our lives. When we speak, when we work in the kingdom with Jesus, God does something, listen, extraordinary through us. He saves other people. He fulfills that promise that Jesus gave us, that those who believe in me will do the same works that I do and even greater works because I'm going to the Father. So we end with a question, which is, what should we do? We saw in this story, God does extraordinary things through his children who are very ordinary, people like Esther, people like us. What should we do? We should let ourselves be used by God, like Esther did, be used by God to do extraordinary things so that God can save people through our lives. How do we do that? How do we let God do extraordinary things through us? Listen, if you're not a Christian, this whole story is an invitation for you to let God do something extraordinary in you, not through you, but in you, to let him save you, let him make you his child. It's when you come to Jesus and you repent and are baptized and you give yourself to him, you accept him as Savior and Lord, God does something truly extraordinary, even more extraordinary than what he did through Esther. He saves you. He saves you. Like he saved Mordecai, like he saved Esther, he saves you. And he puts you in his family, and he makes you his dearly beloved child for all of eternity. And the question that Aunt Esther had to answer is the same question you have to answer. If you're not in God's family, what's stopping you from going through the doorway, and repenting, being baptized? And in this community, when you get to the point and you say, nothing, I'm ready to do that, tell someone. You can repent and you can be baptized. There's not water behind me, I don't think, today, but there's beautiful water at lakes all around us, so, or swimming pools. Don't wait. And if you're a Christian, what does this mean for us? Let God do extraordinary things through you. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. Let God do the ordinary things that God's put in your life, and let him work extraordinary things through those. So every day, pray for that person who's not a Christian that God's put in your life. Ask that person who God's put in your life who's not a Christian to study with you. Invest in the person who's not a Christian that God's put around you and your family, and let them see what it means to be a Christ follower, and let God use your friendship to open up doors for you to speak the gospel. And then when that moment comes, don't say, why don't you come over tomorrow for dinner? And then the next day for dinner. Just speak the gospel. Say the words. Say the words of the gospel. And then spend time with that person who's God's put in your life, who's a Christian, who's here with you. And you say, they need to be guided. Let God use you to guide them as you invest in them. And when we do those things, you say, none of that is extraordinary. And it's not. But when we do those things, God does extraordinary things through us. We're able to speak the gospel to people who haven't heard. We're able to baptize, not the preacher. You're able to baptize someone who you've taught the gospel. You're able to fulfill the Great Commission yourself. You're able to walk along someone, and as you interact with them and read the Bible with your brother or sister, you're able to watch them grow and become like Jesus. And 5 years from now, look back and say, wow, God has done something extraordinary in their life through my speaking with them and we're living with them. So that's why God's put you where you're at in your life, the people that surround you. He wants to do something extraordinary for you, through you. Question for you today is, if you're a Christian, how can you be used by God? What can you do to be used by God to do something extraordinary through you as he saves the people around you? Why don't we stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to you. We thank you. You are so good and kind and loving. thank you, God, that you not only save us and invite us to be part of your family, but then you promise us that if we work with you, if we let you, if we speak, that you will do extraordinary things through, that you will save people through each one of us, because of each one of us. That's extraordinary. So God, I pray that you would help us to believe that and live that out. Each one of our lives would count for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.